First, they are on the way out. The rest of us are going to be in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is about holiness in hard times. Holiness in hard times. Now, here in chapter 1, we're specifically dealing with living in light of the last days. One of the main themes of chapter 1 here is indeed living in light of the last days. Peter originally penned this letter to Christian Jews living in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, places that are today in modern-day Turkey. These were first century Jewish Christians who had fled Israel and relocated to these regions because of being persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, the society comes against you so much, you have to basically leave your family, your friends, your jobs, your homes, and just pretty much anything you can carry and take off and go relocate hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Be like if persecution arose here in America, we flee to Canada or Mexico. Just the cultural shift, the changes, being uprooted, that's what these people were dealing with. This was penned about the year 64 AD, which was 6 years before Rome then destroyed Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD. Peter's main purpose, the Holy Spirit through him, the purpose was to comfort the persecuted Christians and encourage them to live holy lives even during difficult days. Again, they had already been displaced from their homeland by the persecution, but Peter knew that more intense persecution was coming. They had seen a lot of hard things, but they hadn't seen anything yet. Eventually, that maniacal dictator, Caesar Nero, was already at this point slaughtering Christians by the hundreds, if not thousands, in the Roman arena, being fed to the wild beasts, and also victims of the gladiators, and killing them in all sorts of horrible, diabolical ways. Not long after penning this and then 2 Peter, he himself would suffer martyrdom by being crucified upside down. So Peter is offering the comforts of our Lord Jesus to God's persecuted people. And so we can receive those same comforts tonight. Last Sunday, we covered all of verses 1 and most of verse 2. So we're going to go back over that quickly by way of reminder. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that we are elect for a purpose. Elect for a purpose. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is the same Simon Peter who had denied knowing Jesus three times in that one night, and then he went out and wept bitterly. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he personally restored Peter. He had a special, wonderful meeting. It would have been amazing to be there at that time. Whatever the Lord said had its desired effect, because Peter then went from being that arrogant, prideful, though they may deny you, I never will deny you. He became a humble servant of God who wrote this epistle, which in and of itself is so full of grace and mercy. Verse 1 goes on to say his target audience to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here he says that God the Father elected them. He selected or chose them. Peter's original audience, you are elect of God, but according to God's foreknowledge. So somehow, some way within God's divine election is his foreknowledge. You and I, we are the elect of God, the chosen of God. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you hear chosen, what do you think of? Jews, chosen people of God, right? And they were indeed chosen. Why? God only knows. Of all the people on the face of the earth, why did God choose Israel? He calls them his peculiar people. Not necessarily that they're odd and weird, but that they're specific. Specifically chosen by him. Now, you and I, we were specifically chosen by God, and the Lord revealed to us his son, Jesus, and we received Jesus, and that choosing to do all that was according to God's foreknowledge. What did God know beforehand that would cause him to elect or choose us? What did he know? God only knows. He knew everything, of course, knew everything about it. And isn't it a miracle he decided to choose us anyway? But was there one specific thing or a few I say this because some would say that God knew that we would eventually choose him. And so therefore he chose those who would eventually choose him. And he rejected those who eventually would reject him. Maybe that's true. I don't know, but I can't say for sure. But God does indeed know the end from the beginning. But remember that this issue of election for here in 1 Peter really has nothing to do with some doctrinal statement. He's not trying to lay out the doctrines of election, divine election, or eternal security, or anything like that. What he's trying to do, always keep this in mind, he's trying to comfort those who were displaced, the persecuted Christian Jews. He was trying to give them hope during these hard times. No doubt the devil had come to them saying, oh, God doesn't love you because if he did, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Or you know what? You're not saved because saved people don't suffer like you're suffering. Therefore, you must not be saved. Well, to combat Satan's lies, the Spirit, through Peter, assured them of their salvation by telling them that God knew them before the foundation of the world and he chose to save them anyway. So again, this is not a doctrinal thesis. This is not some statement whereby we formulate our doctrines. If we don't read it in light of the context, we're missing the point. And there are a lot of people who get their doctrinal ducks in a row, but they're missing the point, and therefore they're really not reading the Word of God. They're reading from it to back up their doctrines, but God's Word is what God said through that penman to those people for that purpose. That's the Word of God. Now, we, of course, we learn from that, and we can apply those same lessons, and it's the Word of God to us. But if we miss the point for why this was written, then we can start arguing with people over finer points of doctrine. And is really that what God wants his people to do? To argue with one another over fine points of... Is that God's end goal for us, that we would fight with each other over how we view the Scriptures, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian or Baptist or Lutheran or Episcopalian or Calvary Chapel or whatever you might be? Is that God's purpose? No, it's not. God wants us to understand the comfort. Because I imagine that each one of us from time to time have felt, gee, am I saved? I don't know that I'm saved. I sinned and therefore I must not be saved. And man, the devil piles on, doesn't he? Have you ever felt like that? It's important to remember that you're elect. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly who you would be, how you would think, what you would say, what you would do, where you would go, and he loves you all the same and accepted you exactly the way you are and then began changing you from the inside out. That's the wonderful God we have. So this is not a doctrinal dissertation. This is a love letter of great comfort and hope and joy. Now, Peter says they were elect, but so? Is there a reason why they were elect? Why God picked them out? Notice in verse 2, he says why? In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. So he mentioned some big words there, sanctification. That just means to be set apart for a purpose. And in your case, in my case, as Christians, we were set apart from the world that we might please God. That's His purpose for us, to give God glory. Sanctification of the Spirit, how do we give God glory? For obedience. When we obey the Lord, we do those things that He calls us to do, that pleases Him. That is how He is glorified. That is the fulfilling of our election. Now, someone might say, well, okay, but what if I haven't been obedient as much as I should be? What if I've fallen short? Well, God has more than compensated for our disobedience. Look at verse 2, the end of it. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood that has been sprinkled upon us cleanses us from all sin. Now, again, put your yarmulkes back on. You're a Jewish first century Christian. You've just been displaced. And now you receive this letter from Peter. And most likely the letter was written from Rome. And maybe Peter was arrested at this time. And he's in, just like Paul would in his prison epistles, try to encourage the free folk. Peter's doing the same thing. So you're a Jew, but you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you read this word, sprinkling. What's that going to remind you of? It's going to remind you of Passover, where they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts. It reminds us also of the high priests and the other priests, how they were sprinkled, they were anointed with oil, and then they were sprinkled with blood. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, we read that Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated, sanctified, set him apart for that service, Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So two things happened. They anointed with oil and they sprinkled them with blood. The anointing of oil speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord revealed through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That was in response to seeing the vision of the olive trees dripping oil into the catch basin that kept the lampstands illuminated, fueled the lampstand. Well, this is the word of the Lord, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then also the blood. Well, we know what that speaks of. It speaks of the blood of Jesus. And how we read just in 1 John that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God has provided the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When you believed, He came inside. When you pray to receive the baptism of the Spirit, He comes upon. And as we walk in the light, we're simply trying to walk with Jesus every day. That's what walking in the light is. His blood continually cleanses us from all sin, which is more than enough to help us in our hard times. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit. You're washed clean in the blood of Jesus. Life is hard, but praise the Lord, you and I, we're going to heaven. And then at the end of verse 2, finally he says, grace to you and peace be what? Multiplied. That's the first time, really the only time in the New Testament where grace and peace are to be multiplied. Paul would often say grace and peace to you, and by the way, always in that order, grace first, peace second. Cannot have peace with God or know the peace of God until you first receive the grace of God. But why would he say multiplied here in this epistle? Well, again, who's he writing to? Persecuted Christians, thrust out of their homeland, into far-flung reaches of the world. Man, these people needed some extra grace, didn't they? Some of us are going through some very, very difficult times. May God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. And when you need it, God will do some fancy multiplication, exponential mathematics if necessary, as much as we need. Now, again, as Paul was told by Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it is. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verses 3 through 12, we're told about abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. How much is an abundance? It's a lot, right? It's more than probably you can handle if you have an abundance of stuff. Well, God's mercy is abundant. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a lot in that. First of all, we obviously see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then his death on the cross is pointless? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." It's wonderful that Jesus died, but if he didn't rise from the dead, then his death does nobody any good. But because he's risen from the dead, and as the Bible says, because we believe he's risen from the dead, we are then, as it says there in verse 3, we are begotten again, because we were born dead spiritually. That's why Jesus said we must be born again. We were begotten again to a living hope. It's a living hope. Not just, gee, I hope things will work out. I hope my shares of stock will increase. I hope that our country gets it figured out. And I hope that, you know, there will be peace in Nepal and around the world. No, no, no. We have a living hope because Jesus is alive. And we've been born again. We are now alive unto God, unto eternal life. So that in and of itself would be enough, right? If the Lord were to say to you, "Hey, I've saved you and you're going to heaven. What more do you want?" In one sense, we'd have to say, well, that's more than we deserve. Way more do we deserve. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, consider the things that you have, the homes you live in, the cars you drive, your family. Is there anything in this life that does not fade away? Everything in life eventually fades away, except for our heavenly inheritance. It lasts forever. You know, we can get something brand new, but it doesn't take long for it to not be brand new anymore. It eventually fades away. Your inheritance, my inheritance in heaven, we get to use it all the time, and it never wears out. And in verse 5, God assures us that he will get us there. "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So again, he's encouraging these persecuted Christians, reminding them, Jesus is coming soon. This is another form of encouragement. You're elect, you're sanctified, but now here's another form of encouragement. Jesus is coming soon. As he says, they're ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Jesus is going to usher in a kingdom, a time of glory and peace the world has never known. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so he's telling these persecuted Christians, look, the Lord's coming back, and you'll never be persecuted again. It's going to even get worse for you right now. But Jesus is coming soon, he's ready to be revealed in the last times. You and I, we have difficulties. Make no mistake about it. Hard times are ahead. Even for some of us, harder than what we've ever faced. But these days are quickly drawing to a close. And then our Lord Jesus will return and establish his ironclad rule and reign over the earth. And I can't wait. Since I was a believer, I've prayed pretty much every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. One of the lines in that model prayer, right? That's what he wants us to pray, wants us to hold on to, because it helps. It helps us to be able to look beyond the problems that are before us, to look to the one who is coming to wipe away all these problems, wipe away every sin and stain. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, so excited about the Lord's return, though now for a little while, if indeed need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's interesting. These various trials, the Spirit through Peter says, if need be. They didn't come to you because you didn't need them. They've come to you because you needed them. No doubt they viewed their hardships as awful. But God saw them as necessary. They needed these hard things. I naturally respond, you got to be kidding me. I need these hard things like a hole in the head. No, thank you. But God knows we need them, because there will be no true growth without the trials. No true godly character built without the hard times. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We go through fiery trials. You know that fire purifies gold by burning away the impurities. It's how gold and silver and other precious metals are purified, through fire. Our faith is purified by the fiery trials that God allows us to go through. Now, here's a promise. When we get to heaven, we will truly praise God for those trials. Not in spite of, but even for the trials that he allows us to go through. Because the fiery trials here result in more godly character here and result in more eternal reward there. Trials are no fun. I'm not some crazy guy who says, yeah, bring them on. Can't wait. No. But by faith, I can hold fast to this promise that these fiery trials we go through are going to result in exceeding glory that we can't even possibly imagine here and now. Verse 8 goes on to say, whom having not seen you love. We haven't seen Jesus face to face. Peter had. His readers, apparently, most of them had not. But yet they loved him anyway. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. I know sometimes people have visions of Jesus, maybe. They claim to. But none of us have seen him face to face. But we will. We will. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, or see yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't it cool to just, as you're reading the word, as you're praying, as you're meditating on the Lord, and you think, wow, God, you love me. You have a plan for my life. You have a purpose for me here and now. And you have eternal glory by and by. You are so, so good. Don't you just love Jesus for all that he's done for you? Isn't it wonderful to just reflect on his love for you and your love for him? Inexpressible, full of glory. And then finally, the end result, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here Peter is reminding them of the day they're going to walk into heaven. They're going to see Jesus face to face, and he's going to say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Man, looking forward to that day, aren't you? Of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, if you could temporarily leave here and go to heaven, and visit with some of those Old Testament prophets and Old Testament saints, they would tell you how jealous of you they are. You know, sometimes, wow, it'd be cool if we could have been there when Elijah called fire down from heaven. But Elijah is saying, you know what would be cool? To live in a day of God's grace where you could just believe in the Lord and be saved. He and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I think that's 12 of the minor prophets. All them dudes, King David, King Solomon, Abraham, Noah, Adam and Eve. They all look at us and think, wow, how lucky they are to be living in the time they are living. They search carefully of this and prophesied of this grace that would come to us, and it's come to us. You're saved. Your name is written in the book of life because you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You believed in your heart God raised him from the dead. And that was something that blew the mind of the prophets. And those prophets in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All of those prophets were prophesying about the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection. In fact, Daniel, in chapter 9, we don't have time to get into it, but in Daniel chapter 9, he prophesied of the exact day that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Daniel was looking at, wondering when this day was coming. To them, verse 12, it was revealed that, well, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. So the prophets are envious of you, so also are the angels. Hey, Jesus didn't die for the angels. Now, maybe there is some benefit of Jesus' death for them, but he didn't become an angel and take on angel form and die a substitutionary death for them. He took on human flesh and became our substitute. And the angels, who, by the way, see us, just like God sees us, are looking at the Father and thinking, you got to be kidding me. You saved them? What are you thinking? Especially that John Pilavant guy. You kidding me? Why would you save him? And I believe God the Father's answer would be, because he needed saving. He needed my salvation. Again, these are encouraging, comforting words that Peter is writing to these people. And I pray that it has that same effect on us. You and I, we are so blessed to live in this day of grace. And I believe living to see the return of Jesus Christ. I so believe that. The prophets were counting the days, looking for the time. I remember as a young Christian wondering, okay, what day is Jesus coming back? And I would terrify non-believers saying, he might come back this January 5th or this October 30th or picking these dates, and he might be coming back, and you know, right now you're not living right. I remember my manager at Taco Bell. I worked at Taco Bell, one of my 37 jobs I think I've had. And he was not a believer. I was, still am. And there was, you know, a generation we thought would be 40 years. It was 1948, Israel became a nation. Well, 40 years is 1988. It was the year 1988, and there was a feast of the Jews coming up, and no one knows the day or the hour, but I was saying to him, this might be the day, and you better make sure. He was nervous. He was really getting nervous that night. I remember working with him. He said, you better, I don't know, and he's panicking. And then the day came and went, and the Lord didn't come back. And so he was like, well, what's up with that, Mr. Jesus is coming back soon? I said, well, he's going to be coming back for you anyway. Maybe it wasn't last night, but you're still going to face him. And you better get saved. And so in my humble opinion, it's wrong to set dates and tell the body of Christ that they need to buy your book that sets dates. But there's nothing wrong with wondering when the Lord might come back. I think it's exciting. And now, what we're to do till he comes, that's what verses 13 through 21 is all about. What to do till he comes. He's coming. No one knows the day or the hour. What do we do until then? Therefore, verse 13, very odd words here, not words that we're familiar with. Gird up the loins of your mind. My mind has loins? I didn't know my brain had legs, let alone loins. What does he mean by this? Well, this is something that they back in the day wearing their long robes would understand. When you would gird up your robe, you would basically be using your robe to turn it from a long flowing thing to a pair of short pants. It means that you prepare your garments for action. One would gird up their robe if they were going to take a long walk. One would gird up his garments if he was preparing for work. One would gird up his garments if he was preparing for battle. Either a long walk, or work, or battle. Here's the point. We are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to convert our minds from just casual, carefree, laissez-faire, whatever happens may happen, to become determined people who use the Word of God as that binding agent in order that we might fully fix our minds and our beliefs upon that which is biblical. So that our lifelong walk with Jesus would be deliberate, purposeful. The work that he calls us to do would be done with single-heartedness and single-mindedness. And the many spiritual battles that we face and fight would be won. Our walk with Jesus, our work for Jesus, and our spiritual battles that we face, they're all going to be successful if we gird up the loins of our mind, if we are in the Word of God, being all in on the Bible. We got to get our noses in this book every day. In fact, Sunday morning, we're going to read about as dear little children, how we are to desire the milk of the Word of God. And the word desire there means to be strongly desiring that of necessity. Not an option, but of necessity. Like, I gotta have it. Can't live without it. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday. So we're to gird up the loins of our mind with the Word of God. And then in verse 13, he says, be sober. It's the Greek word nepho, which means not just don't get drunk with wine or get high on drugs, but to be well-balanced and self-controlled. See, alcohol and drugs has the effect of you losing control. Some people have a hard time speaking the English language, and it gets even worse when they've been drinking a whole lot. Can't hardly understand them, can you? They're out of control. People will say and do things when they're on drugs, when they've been drinking, that they would never say or do if they hadn't been drunk or high. Well, more than that, we are to be people that are self-controlled because the world wants to make us drunk with strange doctrines, fringy things. They want us to drink up at their wells, at their watering holes, shoot up with their stuff. And sometimes a lot of these things blow in and out of the church, strange, fringy teachings. And the Lord says, you know what? Be nipho. Be sober-minded. Be all about God's word. Avoid those fringy things that seem to blow in and out of Christian circles. You know, we're about due for that one strange brew of false doctrine that says that Christians can be demon-possessed. So don't be surprised if in the next, it's been about 15, 20 years since the last blow around, so we're due. And so this strange doctrine will come through. You know, today I see, and there's nothing wrong with having, you know, a good diet, and if you want to rub lotions and stuff on your body, that's fine. But be careful about spiritualizing those things, that somehow they have a spiritual component. Some people are caught up in this, in alien controversies. You know, there are space aliens, and what we read in the book of Revelation are really space aliens. Really? It's just, be careful. These winds of doctrines will come through. Got to be sober-minded. How do you do that? Be in the Word of God and avoid those other things. Just stay with, how does a person not get drunk? They don't drink alcohol. How do we avoid fringy doctrines? Don't listen to them. Just be in the Word of God. And verse 13 goes on to say, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully, your hope fully. Be mentally and emotionally all in on how awesome it's going to be when Jesus comes back. The wolf shall lay down with the lamb. The weaned child shall play in the cobra's den. Cobra, the poisonous snake, you know. And nothing in God's kingdom will hurt another. Can you imagine the parents of little children? Oh, isn't that cute? Little Billy's playing with a rattlesnake. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, look, little Susie is cuddling up next to a Bengal tiger. Isn't that sweet? Yeah, it's going to be pretty cool. Going to be very cool. So rest your hope fully upon that. You know, ignoring the return of Jesus causes one to become lazy, carnal, and even abusive to one's own destruction. In Matthew 24, would you keep your finger here, turn to the left of your Bible? Matthew 24, Jesus tells the parable about the good steward, the good servant. He does what his master tells him to do, even in the master's absence. And when the master comes, he'll reward that faithful servant. But in verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Isn't that a message that has been floating around the church, the Christian church, these last several years? That Jesus isn't coming back soon. In fact, one really strange doctrine is Jesus isn't coming back at all. That everything about his return and the millennial kingdom, it's all figurative. It's all, you know, supposed to be an analogy. It's not supposed to be real. I mean, talk about cutting the hope of the legs off the hope of the Christian church. You know, hey, you're persecuted? Well, be joyful because Jesus is not coming back. Hang in there, guys, because the Lord isn't coming soon. I mean, what kind of hope would that be? If the evil servant says, my master's delaying his coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants. Eat and drink with the drunkards. If you don't think Jesus is coming back soon, then you might as well be carnal, right? That's what the evil servants think. The master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two. Well, that can't feel good. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, ignoring the return of Jesus is bad, but longing for his return can have a wonderful purifying, will have a wonderful purifying effect on a person. 1 John, you're back in 1 Peter, a couple of books to the right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. I pray that will resonate in your heart, sink into your brains, that we would receive that by faith. Now you are children of God. That's huge. You're a son or a daughter of God. All you did was say, Jesus, be my Lord, and now you're in. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Hopefully a lot better than what we are now. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And, here's the key, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So hoping for, longing for the return of Jesus has a purifying effect. Again, according to verse 11, there were a lot of Old Testament prophets who were excited about when Messiah would first come. Messiah has come. And now we're excited about his coming back again. When? I thought he would be back by now. I really seriously did. But there's still some people left to be saved. Go find them. Would you please? And if you're not a believer and you happen to be the last one to get saved, would you do so tonight? But it is exciting to think about what it's going to be like when he returns. Until then, be Bible students, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober-minded, and again in verse 13, rest your hope fully. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be all in. He's coming back soon. And verse 14 says, as obedient children. So don't argue with this. Just obey. You're not allowed to argue with me tonight because he tells you to be obedient children. You can argue with my words, but don't argue with the Word of God. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Don't go backsliding. Keep going forward with Jesus. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we're resting our hope fully upon Jesus. We've girded the loins of our mind. We're being sober-minded. We are to be holy. Holiness simply means set apart from worldliness in order to pursue godliness. Can't do both. We can't both walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You can't serve both God and money. We cannot both walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Therefore, God says, be holy. Just be holy. I love the definition Pastor Chuck used to say. Being holy means just getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Just drawing as near to him as you possibly can. Which changes the dynamic of our questions. Because sometimes we look at a thing, we have an idea, and we want to ask ourselves, will God allow this? If we're going to be holy people, we no longer ask that question. We then begin to ask the question, will this please God? See, it's no longer what can I get away with, but now, how can I really please the Lord? The Lord says, pursue holiness. Just pursue holiness. Because God who saved us is holy. And verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, each one of us is going to stand before the Lord on that day. Therefore, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Be afraid of displeasing the Lord. Be very afraid of displeasing the Lord. He wants us to live our lives in the fear of God. Fear of displeasing him. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corrupt. I like how he says, you know, fear the Lord, but then he reminds them of all that God has graciously done for them. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's not about the duties of the law and all the extraneous rules and regulations, the traditions of the Jewish religious rulers. That's not how we approach God, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't it wonderful that to save us, God spared no expense? Now, I'm a pretty cheap guy. I love to get a great deal. I do. I will waste countless minutes, if not hours, online and making phone calls to make sure that I save a few dollars. You know, of course, I've spent more than that in my time, but yet, if I can get that price down a little bit and say, oh, you know what, I can get this at Best Buy for this amount of money, what are you going to do? And can you match it? Amanda hates it when I try to haggle at Walmart. It's just not the place to do it. It's, why not, you know? Why can't we haggle? And she goes, that's the store. That's the price you pay it. And I'm like, okay, walk away, honey. I'll be with you in a little while. I want to talk to the manager. I see there's a little scratch on this thing. Can you take anything off of it? I do that all the time. But the Lord spared no expense in saving us, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, how are we going to respond? Be holy. How can we respond rightly to what the Lord has called us, done for us? Be holy. Gird up the loins of our minds. Rest our hope fully upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be sober-minded. And be holy. He indeed, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We through Jesus believe in God the Father. Do the Hindus believe in God the Father? Do the Muslims believe in God the Father? Do even the Jews believe rightly in a right relationship to God the Father? No, because it's only through Jesus. He made it very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you hear on TV, well, we're all worshiping one God anyway, we just see him from different points of view, baloney. That's basically saying, God, you don't know who you are, so we're going to decide who you are for ourselves. Does not God know who he is? And has he not done a pretty good job revealing himself to the world? The problem is, they don't want to believe in the God of Scripture. They want to have their own God. So our faith, however, firmly upon Jesus Christ. That's how we come to God the Father. In verses 22 through 25, we love God by loving one another. You love the Lord? We love him by loving one another. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently. If you've been born again, then love others who have been born again, and love them a lot. Love them a lot. In 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know, the process of salvation included somebody telling you the scriptures and you believing them. Nothing's changed. We don't argue people into the kingdom of heaven by pointing to historical facts. Ultimately, we share with them the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, if somebody wants to know historical facts, that's fine. We got a million of them. However, that's not how people get saved. They get saved because the living Word of God penetrates their hearts. And Jesus, or the Father, is drawing them unto Jesus. And then Jesus says, I will raise him up on that last day. So the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. It's one thing to discuss, but you know the point when it's starting to become a quarrel. At that point, we have to say, I'm out. Done. Can't keep casting our pearls before them. But it's the Word of God. We obeyed the truth, and therefore we were born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and by the way, the Word is eternal, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. Earlier I said, what do we have in life that does not fade? Everything is fading, right? Even our own lives. Here is an example of fading glory. Exactly. That's terrifying. For me, more so than you. I'm terrified at what 18 years of damage, of living damage, has done. Wow. Let me read that again. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. I don't know that that qualifies what you said. Yeah. But the word, notice in verse 25, so everything in life is fading, even us. Yeah. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So unlike the glory of man, which truly is passing away, the glory of God's word endures forever. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now to these first century Hebrew Christians, they were living in changing, uncertain times. They'd already been persecuted by their kinsmen. Up next were the Romans. And they were going to go through you know what. Many of them would die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is encouraging them, you need to hold fast to the Word of God. Your life is fading. It may even come to an abrupt end. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. You believe the gospel. You accepted Jesus as your Lord. Cling to Him. Do those other things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Rest your hope fully upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. And be holy. But remember, the Word of God is in you. And because it is forever, you also shall be forever. Lord, thank you for this very encouraging letter that your servant Peter penned. Lord, we too need your comforts. Lord, there are some here tonight who are dealing with difficulties and uncertainties, and things are changing. Lord, even just life itself, our lives, our bodies are changing. And Lord, there's no going back. I don't care what L'Oreal or some other cream-making company comes up with. There's no such thing as age-defying or age-reversal serums. That's a lie. But Lord, you've given to us life. And so we rest in you. Not in the promise of rejuvenated flesh or stem cells or any other thing, but we rest our hope fully upon the grace that is going to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and help us to do the things that you called us to do in this chapter and elsewhere in Scripture, to be obedient children and therefore enjoy the blessings that you have for us, and especially the ones to come. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Yes.
Can we pray for the people that are going to be involved?
Yes, let's do that. Father, we do lift up all the people on the East Coast. And Lord, going to be a lot of hurt, a lot of upheaval, even death. Lord, some that refuse to take the warning and are going to stay there, and sadly, Lord, some of them might die. Lord, just like how you have warned the world to repent and get right with you, and some have forsaken that warning, they're going to die spiritually. But Lord, we do pray for those on the East Coast that you would give them the sense to get out, to, Lord, somehow, some way, remember to take those precious things, that they wouldn't forget them and then be ruined. Lord, that you would even somehow cause this hurricane to turn away and go back into the ocean and fizzle out there. But Lord, also, should there be some catastrophe, show us what we might do. Lord, I do especially lift up my brother-in-law and sister-in-law there in Lynchburg, Virginia. Lord, they're supposed to get a whole lot of rain. Would you watch over them and keep them safe and keep them from the storms and from the floods? So, Lord, show us what we might be able to do. Bless, Lord, those ministries that are already mobilizing, like Kurt Hensie and his folks, Lord, that are already leaving Texas to go there with their equipment and their crew. Lord, your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Yep. Yeah. God bless y'all. Have a wonderful night.